We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from two passages. First of all, from the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll read the first 14 verses. Here in Acts 1, we have the most complete, detailed narrative of Christ's ascension. And secondly, we will read from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Our text, this Ascension Day, is found in the final verse of 1 Peter 3. We hear the word of God, first of all, in Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, we begin at verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This concluding verse is our text for this evening. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, this concluding verse of 1 Peter 3, verse 22 is our text this evening. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we commemorate one of the greatest events in the history of this world. Although this isn't an event that is recorded in most history books, nor even considered by most historians, it has introduced an entirely new era of history. It has changed the whole course of history. It has made its impact on the church here on earth, but no less upon the church and the angels in heaven. And its effects have stirred the deepest hell. We speak, of course, of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the church, the ascension of Christ is, in many respects, just as important as the birth of Christ, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his final return in judgment. This is indeed a major event in the work of Christ that shouldn't pass by unnoticed, but it should fill us with joy and inspire us for the battle of faith that we continue to face day by day. Yet to many, the ascension of Christ into heaven this day comes as kind of an anticlimax, somewhat of a disappointment when compared to the celebration of other Christian holidays. The ascended Lord, don't forget, is an offense to many, even as Jesus warned while he was still laboring here on earth. The multitudes of Galilee took offense because he refused to become their earthly king, because he spoke of a heavenly kingdom. He asked them, "Doth this offend thee? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" If they were offended already by what he spoke, how much more would they be offended when they saw him carry out his divine program of suffering and death and resurrection and ascending to the right hand of the Most High God in heaven? Like the multitudes of Jesus' day, many today would much prefer an earthly Jesus who would satisfy their earthly carnal desires, creating an earthly kingdom of earthly peace and prosperity. But when the scriptures speak of his ascension to glory, they are offended. They prefer to ignore it. Ascension Day slips by unnoticed. What about us? Does this truth of Christ's ascension really live within our souls? Don't we have it that we sometimes get discouraged in our lives from day to day, this pilgrim journey? Are we sometimes filled with fears, anxiety because of the dangers of our journey? If so, it is because we have, to a degree, lost sight of the glorious truth of Christ's ascension. This is precisely the viewpoint of our text. In Peter's first epistle, he warns the church that because they are spiritual strangers and pilgrims in the earth, they must expect tribulation, persecution, hardship. And although at times that persecution would be severe, very difficult to endure, nevertheless, the hope of spending eternity in glory with God is the hope that encourages the faithful servants of Christ in their struggle here below. But the reason why this hope is so sure and steadfast is to be found in the fact that it is rooted in Christ. Christ suffered for sins. The just one suffered for the unjust, that he might bring his people to God. On the cross, Christ endured the hatred, the persecution of a wicked world, and we who are called to suffer for his name's sake walk by grace in his footsteps. But the victory of Christ over the forces of the enemy is also our victory. It is this amazing truth that assures us that our hope of heaven is absolutely certain, for Christ is victorious. That victory of Christ was a victory even announced, we see in the context here, in hell by his Spirit to those who had been disobedient in the days of Noah. That victory was prefigured in the great flood when Noah and his family, the church, was saved and the old world destroyed. That victory is assured through baptism by which we are taken into the blood of Christ. For even as the waters of the flood carried Noah out of the sinful world, while it destroyed the first world, so also does baptism carry us, those who belong to Christ, out of the sinful world into which we were born. That same blood carries us through the death of the cross of Christ, through the grave in the resurrection of Christ, and into the glory of the kingdom of Christ. This baptism comes to expression in our lives, in the quest of our consciences, a quest that leads us to God. His people seek after their God. They throw themselves upon the cross, upon the righteousness of that cross. They pursue their pilgrimage earnestly, reaching out to the God of their salvation. That quest of their conscience, of their whole life, is finally answered when the kingdom of Christ is fully realized. The question persists. How is it that fruit of the cross, the blessing spoken of in baptism, the victory of the cross and baptism, is actually applied to our lives in this world? How is that victory which we have in Christ Jesus actually applied to us and to our lives while we still live here? And the answer is found in our text. Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Because Christ is ascended, our hope of victory is sure. And it's in this light that we consider this Word of God, this Ascension Day, under the theme, Jesus Gone into Heaven. We notice, first of all, ascended. Secondly, exalted. And finally, victorious. Jesus gone into heaven, ascended, exalted, victorious. Yes, the ascension of Christ is our hope of victory, our comfort, as we are called to walk in his footsteps, which lead through deep ways of suffering and hardship and sorrow. It cannot escape us that immediately after the resurrection, even already in the early morning hours of that glorious resurrection day, Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene of his ascension into heaven. He told her that she should not cling to him because he had passed beyond death into a heavenly life. And now he was in the process of his ascension to heaven. He was leaving behind all that held him to this earth in order to go unto his Father and carry on his work in heaven. Speaking in the present tense, Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That made these 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension so important, both for the Lord and for us. Remember that the number 40 in Scripture has significance. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Elijah spent 40 days in that wilderness on his way to meet God in the mount. Christ was tempted of the devil for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. And now we see 40 days between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Four in Scripture represents the four corners of the earth. It's a figure of the earthy in distinction from the heavenly. The number 10 always signifies that which is complete, full, completion. And so 40 is a figure of the completion of the earthy. And in this case, 40 days represent the completion of Christ's earthly work. He was accomplishing the work which the Father had given him to do, and he could therefore enter into the glory that was laid away for him in heaven. And so the period of 40 days served to instruct his disciples in the wonder of the resurrection. It gave them an insight into the significance of the resurrection itself and into the nature of his resurrection body. Christ appeared at various times in different forms, each appearance unique. Each appearance served to reveal some other new aspect of the resurrection. Gradually, their doubts and fears were removed and their misunderstandings were corrected. They saw that Christ was truly risen in the same body that had been laid away in the grave, but that this body had been marvelously changed from the earthy to the heavenly. They realized that Jesus had gone through the grave in order to conquer death and enter into heavenly life and the perfection of glory. And so at the end of the 40 days, Jesus was ready to depart from them in a manner that would clearly show that they would not see him anymore, as they had in these past 40 days. As we read from Acts 1, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. The cloud received him out of their sight, And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Scripture gives us a very beautiful description of that wonderful event. And it's plain from all that is written that Jesus truly left the earth and went to heaven before the eyes of his disciples. His disciples were eyewitnesses of his ascension into glory, even as they had been eyewitnesses over the course of his earthly ministry. This time, they did not see Jesus simply fade from sight, disappear, as had happened after his previous appearances. No, they saw him ascend up into heaven. They witnessed that his feet left the ground. They watched as he went up. They saw the cloud overhead. They watched him enter into that cloud. They stared in amazement as the cloud received him. And so, as Scripture so emphatically tells us, they saw him go into heaven. There was no doubt in the mind of any of them but that they had witnessed his departure from the earth, his ascension into heaven, where he would carry on his work as Jesus the Christ. And that conviction was confirmed by the testimony of the angels who appeared standing next to them, assuring them that they would see him no more until he returned with the clouds of heaven in judgment. What we must see is that this entire event of Christ's ascension was a marvelous wonder, a wonder equal to the wonder of Jesus' birth and the wonder of his death and resurrection. For our Lord, who was born as a babe in Bethlehem, who walked and taught among us, who suffered and died and arose again in our flesh, took our flesh into heaven. Christ went into heaven in his resurrected body, which was the same body in which he died. The man Jesus is gone into heaven, as our text tells us. And yet he was more than mere man. He was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent of the Father to save his people from their sins. As our Savior, he was born in poverty and shame. The just suffered for the unjust, Peter declares. He was crucified. He died the accursed death for sin, arose again as victor over sin and death on the third day. For 40 days he tarried yet among us to show the wonder of the resurrection, and then he went into heaven. It was the climax of all his earthly ministry. He had the power to arise from the dead. He also had the power to ascend into heaven. Only our Lord could do that. Only our Lord, who had conquered death and the grave. Only our Lord had the power to do that, and only he had the right to do that. Scripture emphasizes that he not only ascended into heaven by his own power, but he was received into heaven by the Father. God took him to heaven as a reward on his accomplished work here on earth. Paul speaks of that in the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2, a beautiful passage from 5 through 11, because Christ deeply humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was obedient unto death, even the accursed death of the cross. We read, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet not only from our earthly viewpoint, but also from the aspect of heaven, Christ's ascension, his going into heaven was a major event, a marvelous wonder. The psalmist David had said in holy anticipation, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. The occasion when the ark of God was brought into Jerusalem, Israel broke forth in responsive singing as they looked forward to the great moment when Christ would ascend into heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The prophet Daniel was privileged to see in vision the ascension of Christ long before it happened. He saw in the night visions that the Lord comes as a victorious king, returning from battle, so that he is greeted by the whole great angelic host who share in the glory of his victory and honor him by accompanying him to the throne of God, where he is exalted with glory and power as King of kings and Lord of lords. We read in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Christ himself had his eye fixed on the glory of his ascension. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus frequently referred to it. Even his name, Son of Man, had special meaning for him in that connection. As the Son of Man, the servant of God, the second Adam, he is pleasing to God so that God receives him and crowns him with glory and honor. And therefore, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, our Lord could pray, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Yes, Jesus is ascended, gone into heaven. And there he has been exalted. The exaltation of Christ in our text is described as being elevated to the Father's right hand. This expression must, of course, be taken in a figurative sense of the word. God does not have a physical right hand such as we have. God is a spirit. Nevertheless, Scripture often uses these human expressions to describe truths concerning God. The purpose is that we may come to know God. For if he didn't reveal himself to us in a way we can understand, we would never really know anything about him. Yeah, we mustn't suppose that this figure, the right hand of God, is a mistake. For the reality of the matter is that though God doesn't have a physical right hand such as we do, nevertheless, His right hand is the real one. Our right hand is just the symbol, the earthly picture of His real right hand. And if we think about that figure, we find that our right hand, as a general rule, our right hands are the means by which we exercise our power, our strength, to accomplish that which we intend to do. And so it is with God. God's right hand is always the exercise of His power, which He does in harmony with His own will and counsel. That means that God wills in His own eternal counsel to glorify Himself. He does all things for His glory. This glory is accomplished through the salvation of His church and the destruction of the wicked who sin against Him. All that God does in creation, in history, in all the vast universe, is for the purpose of the glory of His name through the salvation of His people. And so His power is absolutely universal. It touches, influences all things that take place on earth, but also in heaven and in hell. The power of God extends throughout His vast creation, embraces all His creatures, accomplishes all His purpose, even in men and angels and demons. This omnipresent power of God is His right hand. And our text speaks of the fact that Christ is on the right hand of God. This clearly means that Christ is raised in glory to the highest position of power and authority. And that in turn means that all the power of God is exercised only through Jesus Christ. This is therefore the very essence, the most fundamental character of Christ's exaltation, that He is raised to such an exalted position in heaven that all of the realization of God's perfect plan is through Him. For this reason, it's correct to say not only that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but we could also say that Christ is the right hand of God, because through Christ does God exercise His own sovereignty and power over all things in heaven and on earth and in hell. Christ is the highest possible revelation of God's power, and therefore the highest possible revelation of God's right hand. God, therefore, always saves us through Christ, and God destroys the wicked through Christ. God causes all things that take place throughout this vast universe to take place through Christ in order that they may all serve God's purpose, which He has determined from before the foundations of the world. The Scriptures emphasize that repeatedly. We see that demonstrated clearly in the context here in 1 Peter 3. The flood is a type of baptism, then the water of the flood is a type of the blood of the cross of Christ. And if that's true, already in the Old Testament, God taught the church that the judgment of the world and the salvation of the church was to take place through Jesus Christ only. And when the victory of the cross was announced through the Spirit to the spirits in prison, that was victory over the forces of evil accomplished by Christ himself. When the church of Christ is comforted in all its sufferings, it's only because their Lord has sovereign control over all things and that he will someday judge the world and take his people with him into his glory. And so our text emphasizes, in addition, that Christ is at the head of his kingdom. And when the wicked persecute the church of Jesus, they, under the leadership of the devil and in cooperation with him and his demons, are intently working toward the establishment of their own kingdom. The world, the forces of darkness, have one goal in all that they do, the goal of banishing God from his world and destroying the cause of the Son of God and of establishing their own sinful kingdom in God's world. And to accomplish this, they must also destroy the people of God who represent God's cause and covenant and who witness to the name of God in this world of sin and darkness. For this reason, that kingdom of Christ is heavenly. Before Christ ascended into heaven, the disciples obviously were still expecting an earthly kingdom. Even there at Mount Olivet, just before Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, the disciples still asked Christ, as we read in Acts 1, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't get it yet that Christ's kingdom had to be heavenly. For it is in heaven only that Christ can be exalted to the Father's right hand. It is only in glory that all power and all authority can be given to Christ so that he can rule in Father's name. For the kingdom, which it is the Father's purpose to establish, is a kingdom of not of this earth, but which is heavenly and spiritual. It's a kingdom of glory. It's a kingdom of righteousness and holiness. It's a kingdom which is not limited to this earth, although that kingdom will also embrace the new earth. It must be a kingdom in which this earthy is made heavenly, a kingdom in which heaven and earth become one, in which the earthy passes away to make room for that which is heavenly and spiritual. That's our hope. We do not look forward to returning to this earth. In that there is no hope. We look forward to entering the kingdom of heaven. It is in heaven that we shall finally be delivered from all our enemies. It is when we are gathered with the assembly of the elect in life everlasting that we will be cleansed and purged from every blot and stain. It is in the glory that shall come that we will dwell before the throne of God forever. And so our eye of faith is fixed upon that kingdom which is heavenly, that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the hope that inspires us in our pilgrim journey here. Just because we shall inherit a heavenly kingdom, Christ, our Lord, must be king in heaven. It is in heaven, at the Father's right hand, that he receives that power and authority to carry out God's counsel. Here below, the wicked endeavor to steal God's creation from him. They work day and night without ceasing, with fervency of sin-filled hearts to accomplish their evil purposes. But God will not and cannot be defeated. It's here below that they seem to be successful in persecuting the church. Yea, sometimes it appears they shall destroy the people of God, but they can never fully accomplish their aims, for all power is given to Christ. He reigns in absolute supremacy over all at the right hand of God. That means, first of all, that Christ is busily engaged in establishing his kingdom. He is working now, and he always works to realize that kingdom over which he is king forever. He does that by calling his people to represent his cause and kingdom in this present world over against sin and darkness. He does that by giving us his word and spirit to strengthen us for the battle and to encourage us in the fierce warfare we must fight, enabling us to face all the terrors of persecution, suffering, and death in the calm assurance of safety and well-being. He comforts us in our afflictions and sorrows and takes us to glory with him when we are put out of this world by wicked men. But in addition, this also means that the kingdom of Christ is of such a kind that his rule extends also even over our enemies. He rules over devils and wicked men, over all the powers and forces of darkness and corruption. In fact, they cannot so much as move without his will. He rules over them in Father's name and by the power of God. Oh, it's true, of course, that the wicked never serve him as their king. They oppose him with all their might in every way, but he rules over them nevertheless. He rules over them in spite of their wicked intentions and plans, and he even uses their opposition and their hatred to serve his own kingdom. How clearly that's shown in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so also the wicked cannot even persecute the church of Christ outside of his sovereign control. Christ holds them all in his hands. They do his bidding, and the church may rest perfectly secure in the knowledge that the wicked can never do more to them than their Lord has determined. For Christ even uses the persecution of the wicked for the good of the saints, to purge his church, and at last to take his people to everlasting glory. In causing all things that happen in the creation, from the lofty position of Father's right hand, God's purpose is perfectly realized. The church is brought into the everlasting kingdom of heaven. And the ascended Christ is victorious. For that reason, we read in our text of the fact that Christ is so highly exalted that even authorities and powers are made subject unto him. No doubt, Peter means by authorities and powers the world of heavenly angels. It's true that the devils and the authorities of this earth who sit in positions where they rule the nations are also subject to the control of Christ, as we've seen. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Peter does not have these authorities and powers in mind here. He refers instead to that heavenly host of the angelic world. We know from Scripture that the world of angels is divided into different classes and ranks. There are seraphim and cherubim, dominions, thrones, authorities, powers, even individual angels with special works to perform, such as Michael and Gabriel. Two of these classes are mentioned here, classes of angels which represent in a special way the power and authority of God. They may perhaps be the highest angels in glory, the angels through whom God reveals His power in saving His church and destroying the wicked. But the point here is that even these angels are subservient to the cause of the ascended Lord Christ. They also must serve His purpose. Even their power and authority is a power and authority given to them by Christ Himself. They do not exercise that power apart from Christ, but under His direct control, according to His command. They must be ministers, therefore, of Jesus Christ, who in Christ's name aid Him in destroying the wicked and in saving God's people. They do His bidding in all the affairs of people and nations to accomplish the high and lofty purpose of the Most High God revealed through Christ. And the point that needs emphasis is that even the angels in heaven are busily engaged under the sovereign control of Christ to fight for the church, to help the church, the people of God, in all their distress, to aid and assist, that the beloved bride of Christ might arrive safely in her heavenly home as His bride. Knowing all this, how can we ever be discouraged in our pilgrim way? And if we do become discouraged, if we are filled with fear, if we tremble at the dangers at times, it's only because we've lost our glorious vision of Christ, gone into heaven, exalted, victorious. We're called here below to confess the name of God, to witness to His truth, to fight the good fight of faith, to suffer for Christ's sake, should that be our lot. Against us, drawn up in battle array, is the whole world of darkness, which is set to destroy us, inspired by the devils, led on by Satan, armed with the wealth and might of the creation, the power of the nations, wage warfare against the small and struggling band of Christian soldiers who patiently gird themselves with the weapons and armor of their spiritual warfare, go out to face the enemy and his hosts. What gives us courage to face such overwhelming odds? What makes us march bravely against the enemy with uplifted heads? Our Lord, the captain of our salvation, is in heaven at Father's right hand, where He sovereignly rules over all the works of God to save His church and to defeat His enemies and ours. Even the legions of heaven fight for us. All the hosts of glory are marshaled to come to our assistance. Who can possibly overcome us? For who can possibly overcome our Lord? Presently, His kingdom shall be established, and we shall enter in to reign with Him in that world without end. Yea, beloved, our risen, ascended Lord has complete victory even now. Our King is on the throne, and that means we have certain victory. For this is His word, His saying shall not fail, but over the earth their power shall prevail. All kingdoms and nations shall yield to their sway. To God give the glory and praise Him for a. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, thanks be unto Thee and all praise for the ascension of Christ into heaven, even to Thine own right hand. We thank Thee for our victorious Christ. We thank Thee for the victory that is ours through Him. May this word be unto our comfort and encouragement this evening and all through our pilgrim journey. Cause Thy kingdom to come, Thy will to be done. May Thy name receive the glory. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.